Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 7th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ann Peterson. Today's session number is 8 and is titled, The Body of Christ Broken for You. Let's listen in.
Christ broken for you. How many of you were at Bible study this morning? Great. How many of you have read their Father's God? Okay, this will be real interesting to you. But those of you who pick up this book, I believe now the bookstore is supposed to be getting more in. So if you want to read this, this is the underlying theme or subtext for the week. How many of you have not been here before to these sessions? Okay, enough so that retelling this will just take a minute. Ole Rolbag, the author of this book, this is the third book in a series of three, and you do not need to read the first two books by any means to have a clear grasp of the story of what Rolbag's doing. He was a Norwegian immigrant who eventually taught at St. Olaf, and at the turn of the century and wrote this book about Dakota Territory at the turn of the century, actually around Gerritsen, if any of you are familiar with South Dakota. And it's about an Irish young Irish woman named Susan Doheny, Catholic, who marries Peter Holm, the Norwegian Lutheran, and the ensuing conflicts from their marriage. And the chapter titles in this book are rather interesting. The first one, which I have been so embarrassed because I've never been able to tell my class where it came from, and now I know. The first title is called A Cloud Like a Man's Hand. Okay? And the story this morning, of course, was about Elijah and the contest between the prophets. Remember building the two fires and seeing who'd win, which God would win. And then, of course, the water comes and the rain, and it brings relief to this drought-stricken area. The setup in the beginning story of their Father's God is there's a severe drought in South Dakota, which happens periodically around there. It becomes hot. People are thirsting for water. Farmers are leaving the region. The opening scene is about a family who's moving out of South Dakota. I quoted this before, but it's sort of a reminder. 50 miles from water, 100 miles from wood, to hell with South Dakota. We're leaving you for good. That image that they had it. They were packing up and heading back east because of the drought. And as Peter and Susie begin to live into this story, what you find out is that there's a man coming into the region, a rainmaker, who if he gets paid enough money, he's able to conjure up something and rain will come. And of course, the grandmother of the story, Barrett Holm, Peter's mother, is scandalized by this and cannot imagine praying to the false gods for rain. So there's this wonderful setup of the story of Elijah in the beginning of this. And later in the story, once Peter and Susie have their small, she gives birth to a young boy. They name him Petey, and there's this ensuing conflict over when he's going to become baptized. And finally, Barrett can stand it no longer because she wants Petey baptized in her father's God, and takes him off to be baptized secretly. And the next day, rain comes. So the little allusion to a cloud like a man's hand, I think, is a really wonderful. I wish I had known that before when I taught this to students. I guess I should read the book of 1 Kings more often. It's not a text I usually dig back into, but it's a marvelous commentary and sort of opening setup on really us versus them. The continuing comments in this book about their father's God passing on the faith through the ancestors of the Catholic God and the Lutheran God, and which one's the true God. And of course, the signs from heaven to Barrett are that, of course, after it rains, it's clearly the Lutheran God that wins. The other titles and the chapters, I think, are significant. The second one is, And They Shall Call His Name Emmanuel. And They Shall Be One Flesh. Tremendous satire, because by that time, that's when the two baptisms have taken place and the family is torn into two. The fourth chapter is called On the Way to Golgotha, and the fifth chapter is Father, Forgive Them. Okay. The title of today's session is called The Body of Christ Broken for You, and what I want to do is look at this ongoing theme of us and them. We spent the first session sort of looking at the dynamics of what makes an us and what makes a them, and it seemed to have a lot to do with power and who has something and who doesn't. Describing yourself over against somebody else. I thanked Jack Nelson Pallmeyer for his sermon last night. It was a provocative and helpful piece. We've been sort of engaging in conversation back and forth, and it was a courageous sermon to talk about how we deal with this over-againstness in our culture. And I found myself having to sort of rethink how I live in the world on account of what he said last night. So there's been some fun things for me in the week of seeing how all these little bits and pieces sort of get pulled together as we think, and same with the work that Karen Blomquist is doing in her sessions. I commend those to you this afternoon. Some of the same themes about how we live together as a household of faith, and how we talk about being a household and yet broken very much down by the divisions that often are barriers in terms of economics. So in a way, some of the same themes keep linking us together. The body of Christ broken for you is an understanding for me that the promise of God for us is that finally separations or brokenness isn't the last word. If you think of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from God in Christ's love. Galatians 3:28, the fact that we put on the clothes of baptism, we're clothed in baptism in Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or, I can't quote all that, but anyway, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That finally God's promise for us is one of unity that breaks down these hierarchical divisions of us and them. And yet, the ironic thing for me is that the sacraments, for Lutherans, the two sacraments, and for Roman Catholics, seven, and for other churches, it sort of varies, but how the sacraments have become the means by which the image of the body of Christ is both promise and incredible tragedy. The sacraments also become the way by which our communities divide over against each other, both within the same tradition. Lutheran congregations that have unending arguments, and also amongst denominations, how we learn to live with each other. So there's this tension for me in the fact that the initiation rite that brings us into the family of God and the meal that we eat together is the promise that there we meet God. And yet, of course, the hope in that is that God meets us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of all the bad table manners, if you want to put it that way. How we treat each other at the table finally isn't conditional upon how we receive God's grace. That's the hope for me in all of this, is that despite our divisions, despite our disagreements and table manners, God still promises to be there in the sacraments for us. But the body of Christ is that symbol, I think, of scriptures, which has pointed both to the unity of church and to the plurality. And that can be a positive thing. Paul's image in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body of Christ talks about the necessity of different parts of the body of Christ. If we all had the same part, the body wouldn't function well together. So there's this sense of how the division and diversity works together to create the unity of the body of Christ. The body of Christ also historically has been problematic. If you look at the history, if we talk about Christendom, the body of Christ, in the Middle Ages, the church sort of understood itself in the Latin phrase, Corpus Christianum, the body of Christ. The whole world being sort of a unified piece of how Christians understood themselves, not secular and sacred or political and church, but body of Christ knit together in every sort of way. But if you look at the history of the church, there's been a great fragmentation along the way. In fact, many times the way we understand our identity or the way unity comes, if you look at our creeds, they came about through the process of division and heated discussion. And oftentimes, who had more power? It's always interesting for me to go back through the heresies of the church and to see what those heresies say about who we are as people of God, because you understand the political and social divisions that have created who the church is. We have come to our understanding ourselves through this process of division and disagreement, as well as coming to statements of unity about who we are. In 1054, I mentioned this before, the East breaks with the West, one of the first and significant major splits within Christianity. And then by the time of the Reformation, the fragmentation of the body of Christ becomes full. And today when you list the denominations on a board, it's just overwhelming how many different denominations. Somebody told me once that the farther west you go, the more unchurched. Is that a fairly accurate statistic? You're nodding your head, you heard that. I remember growing up in Montana, and our Lutheran church, there were only two Lutheran churches in Bozeman. There was also a couple Roman Catholic churches, an Episcopal church. You could list all these different denominations, and most of my friends belong to all different kinds of denominations. I have a good Catholic friend, a few Methodist friends, a couple Mormon friends. When I've gone eastward back to the upper Midwest, I think Sioux Falls has 18 Lutheran churches. I've counted in the phone book. A little different understanding of church identity. But denominational difference under the understanding that we're all part of one religion. I mentioned this the other day in class, but I have a very difficult time getting students to talk about denominations instead of the Lutheran religion, the Catholic religion, the Methodist religion. And yet for some of them, that almost becomes the way that they distinguish it. It's like the denominations are so radically different that they almost become another religion. Particularly still the Lutheran Catholic split, much progress has been made. And the two dioceses, the Lutheran Catholic Synod and Diocese have worked for years in the South Dakota area, in eastern South Dakota, to work towards unity. But I'm still just amazed at the sort of tensions that people bring out of their tradition and their faith that cause great separations. And of course, that's most evident for some people when they have family. If the Lutheran, young Lutheran woman at Augustana falls in love with the young Catholic man and they decide to get married in a couple years, well, first of all, the marriage itself, the wedding, can be really difficult. Who's church, who's priest, who's pastor? All those kinds of very difficult and sometimes family tearing apart decisions, especially if those religious traditions have been so forming in who they are. They may not know the theological doctrine of the church, but they know what a Lutheran looks like and they know what a Catholic looks like. And it's very difficult to try to figure out how to bring that together. And then, of course, when you go on to issues of raising family, especially if they're going to have children, into whose tradition? I have some students who one Sunday, I have one student who told me she goes to the Methodist church one week and the Catholic church next week, and she's been doing that her whole life. She was baptized into one tradition, but she's sort of been alternating in her family, and the mother goes to one church, and it works for them. But the struggles that I think ensue over particularly the issues of the sacrament. What I'd like to just do for a minute is to recall examples out of your experience or questions that you have that seem to divide us along issues of the sacraments. What kinds of experience have you had in your congregation or questions you might have where you have seen division occur over issues of the sacraments?
Age.
Okay, age? In about what?
About when children should be allowed to take communion.
Okay.
The style, you know, changing from having it at the altar to just going up the aisle to...
Okay.
Frequency.
Method, you know, intinction, common cup, shot glasses.
Yeah.
You know, I think this isn't such a big deal now, but I remember it growing up, the difference in various congregations between whether there were lay people involved in the distribution of the elements or not.
Numbers of times per month.
Okay.
Grape juice or wine.
Yeah.
Bread versus cardboard.
Oh, and now those little disposable things. Have you heard of those?
Yes.
They're apparently pre-wrapped. You get your cup and you get your little wafer. All.
Oh.
McDonald's comes to church.
Is there a drive-through window?
Okay. You know, if you're baptized in the Lutheran Church or Missouri Synod or anyone who's baptized in any faith, you know, Christian faith, accepted at the altar.
Who can open or close? How open? Okay. It's not just a black or white issue. I don't know.
authentic or not.
Okay.
Well, some people won't take communion at another church because they don't think it's real.
Oh, okay. So not considering the other person's sacrament
valid.
Yeah, valid.
And that, okay. That could come into some of the issues of the real presence of Christ and all those other things.
Yeah. Pre-certification in terms of preparation for communion.
Okay.
Right.
Yes.
To baptism, I mean, I've encountered in my personal life immersion versus sprinkling.
Okay.
Right, and age on that as well.
Yeah.
Because I had some conversations with Baptist friends back in high school who could not understand baptizing infants. You can't decide to be a Christian, so you can't, you know. So there's an age question on that.
One of the things I struggle with there as a pastor is when mixed marriage fundamentalist and a Lutheran, and they present a child for baptism, and I know darn well they're going to get that child re-baptized in 8 years.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And how to handle that.
Mm-hmm. I'll tell you how not to handle it. We went to, I didn't mean it quite that crassly, but I was sharing this with some of the staff the first week we were up here. We were looking for, we're supposed to tell a baptism story, and my husband and I were looking for a congregation to join in Sioux Falls, so we decided to look across the street at, and I'll leave the congregation nameless, and it was the Sunday of the baptism of our Lord. So the pastor had invited a couple people to speak, lay people about the significance of their baptism, and obviously hadn't asked them what they were going to say, because the first person to get up and speak said something like, I've been baptized 3 or 4 times, and you know, it really doesn't matter to me, because what's really important is, you know, and he went on to talk about this, and the whole congregation, you could just hear this sort of, you know, going through the congregation about, well, this is an interesting strategy to get up and talk about the fact that it doesn't make any difference, and, you know, so...
I think that your search kept on for a while after that.
Oh, yeah. The ironic thing is I went back to our campus pastor and I said, where's the best church in town to attend? And he said, St. Michael's Catholic. So it was right across the street from from this other church. And it wasn't Our Savior's. That was not the name. So anyway, we're now sort of half and half. We play in a folk group. That's my ecumenical bridge. We are both musicians, and the Lutheran church we belong to has a permanent music group. And so... since we wanted to play, we attend St. Michael's twice a month, which raises this question about open or closed communion. So having been, my husband and I taught in Catholic schools for 6 to 10 years. And when we taught at this Catholic school in Chicago, the priest, older priest, obviously pretty conservative, but my husband and I were very involved in doing all school masses. He did the music every week for the school masses. And then we came to him and said, you know, could we commune? And he just sort of smiled and said, yes. I mean, I could tell it was troubling him at some point, and yet we were more active in the parish of St. Gerald's, including working at the bingo. You know, we were required as faculty to help out with the bingo periodically, so that was our service project down to helping out then, and participated in communion at St. Michael's, or I mean at St. Gerald's. So when we moved to Chicago, or moved to Sioux Falls, and asked the pastor at St. Michael's, got a big grin, and he said, sure, as long as you want offering envelopes. Then he went on to say, if you're going to commune, we want you to be a living part of our family. So we have our Savior's envelopes and our St. Michael's envelopes. But we've participated in the sense, and he didn't mean just a monetary contribution. They put us on a committee. We haven't been very active in it for about a year, but we're on the worship and music committee. We're in a folk group. And they wanted us to not just take communion for our own sake, but to be a part of their body of Christ. And this church is a very interesting congregation. It started as a mission congregation on the west side of Sioux Falls in a small, they borrowed the facilities of Peace Lutheran. And the two priests who started the congregation were so charismatic and such strong leaders, they took a third of the members out of Peace Lutheran, and they went over to St. Michael's. as I understand it, never became actual converts to Catholicism, but became members in the sense that we are. We receive all mailings from the diocese and all those kinds of great things. And we're not technically on the converted Catholic list, but they consider us members of the body of Christ. And I think that's a wonderful, it's been a really enriching experience for us to be a part of, in a sense, two families of the church. And have found varying experiences because St. Michael's is different than some of the other parishes in Sioux Falls, as well as some of the experiences that some of my students have with some of the Missouri Synod congregations that vary in the same sort of way. Other issues that belong to you, Sarah?
Back to the communion, I think, especially is who, I mean, you have lay involvement, but like who starts it, who blesses everything? Mm. It seems like when you're in church, it's no big issue because there's the pastor there and he or she does it. But when you're out somewhere, like a youth group camp out or something, can you take communion if the pastor's not there to bless the sacrament?
It's really a question of, it becomes a community question. I've been reading this feminist theology book this week by Roman Catholic women, and they talk about having to import the priest every time. That's such a strange experience. I've worshipped a couple times at St. Ben's up at in Collegeville, and the importing of the priest seems like a really alien sort of thing to do. And I struggled in our denomination with the whole question of ordination. What does that mean? If the only thing that at times seems to separate laity and clergy is who gets to do the elements on Sunday morning. There's less of the issue about baptism, but there are members of my department who've been ordained who've never set foot or served in a congregation. And this whole question of who, and I've been in those same circumstances, I've been out on backpacks and wanted to celebrate the sacraments, and there's this uneasiness about who can do that. And I think it's a really significant question because it causes divisions, and of course we talk about it for the sake of church order, and we don't want anybody hanging out there blessing the sacraments, and you know there's some, I think, legitimate conversation about what that is. But if you look at the communities for whom the church doesn't function, for many Roman Catholic women whose church doesn't allow them full participation, I think it's a very painful question about the body of Christ being so broken that they're not able to be the ones to participate. So there's been a lot of alternative groups formed, women who come together to celebrate the sacraments without the priest coming. And the language, again, of ordination for the Roman Catholic Church that has kept that very problematic. But I think it's problems for Lutherans, too. Mm-hmm. It's not as if the Catholics have a corner on the market in that area. Lutherans, which is very different than some other sort of left-wing Reformation traditions, for which the priesthood of all believers is understood in a little bit different way. Yes.
In the Lutheran Church, we define a sacrament with three criteria, you know, the command, the earthy elements, and the grace. Mm-hmm. How do Roman Catholics define, what are the criteria for definition of a sacrament? Are you able to answer that question?
No.
I always wondered about that.
I'm only able to understand it in sort of a, is anybody else want to jump in on that? Give a little more.
Well, they do have two tiers of sacraments. One, I think they call a universal sacrament, which would be R2 plus reconciliation or penance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the others are not assumed to be given for the entire community, but mm-hmm. for specific, you know, so marriage and ordination, and I can't remember the others.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the ones that are the universal have a similar kind of definition mm-hmm. than ours do.
I've talked to several Roman Catholic priests, and my doctoral advisor at the seminary, Bob Bertram, worked on the Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue. And I've read, this is a long time ago, Skillebeck's on the sacraments. And I couldn't, frankly, distinguish Skillebeck's little book on the Eucharist. Sounded like my understanding of the real presence. I think the issues that used to divide Lutherans over the question of the real presence are practically negligible. Mm-hmm. I think there are other issues over the sacrifice and the mass and some of those kinds of things. But the language, most of the time that I hear at St. Michael's, is so extraordinarily similar. And I have, and I think the same questions, I'm going to, in a few minutes, put sort of a typology that a friend of mine has used in teaching about the sacraments that places Roman Catholics and most Lutherans in the same family about the understanding of the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And at that point, I think Lutherans and Catholics actually have more in common than, say, Lutherans and Baptists or Lutherans and some other groups. Brian?
From the other side of that, I grew up Catholic, went to Catholic schools all my life, and still practice as a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And coming here and celebrating Eucharist here, which is sort of the other side of that, was very comfortable. I mean, I felt like it was similar to me as just a different parish, and mm-hmm. going to a different parish. So.
I think Holden's made such an incredible effort to talk about the ecumenical nature. I don't know how they exactly put it, Lutheran influence or Lutheran tradition, but this strong emphasis on ecumenical tradition and the fact that those who desire to come. This question of age, and I'll just give one example of this and then move on, but I have a good friend, Melody Eastman, who Karen probably remembers, who went to one of the first calls she had. In that congregation, they began to commune their little goddaughter, Emlyn, our goddaughter, Emlyn. And when she moved to her next call, the congregation was not comfortable. I think if I have this whole story right, Karen, you might want to correct me if I haven't got all this right, but the congregation was not communing children that young. I think Emlyn was 3 or 4, somewhere around that age. And the senior pastor, if I understood it, was quite disturbed with Melody communing this child when the rest of the congregation was not participating in that. So it became a real point of more than discussion about what would happen to this 3-year-old, 4-year-old, who wanted to come forward for the elements. And in a way, Emlyn for a while became excommunicated because she was not allowed to participate in the sacrament. And I can't remember what the whole fallout of that was. But I think it caused quite a discussion in her congregation.
As I recall, it was a factor in Melody
leaving
another call.
Yeah. It became that difficult. And I've watched as an intern, and when I distribute the elements, when I have that role, if you watch the children's faces, they know who's in and who's out, and they know what's going on, and somehow the eagerness of that participation is really powerful for me. I've become one who I think would just move from font to table, and I know that's really controversial, but I just, you know, you don't take your kids up here and say, well, sorry, you can't eat, you know, today. You don't really understand how the nutrients pass through your body, and, you know, I mean, we don't require sort of a test case for how they understand food up there. So it's really become more and more problematic for me that we set up sort of understanding. If understanding was the issue for taking the sacraments, senile people, people who don't, I mean, you'd have a lot of the family of God sitting on the sidelines.
As a pastor distributing the sacrament, when I, you know, had given to the parents and mm-hmm. then the child comes along and holds their hands out, it just kills me, you know? Mm-hmm. Well, you better wait until you're in fifth grade, you know?
Yeah, I think that's it. Yes?
As a lay person, I'd like to just make a comment. Mm-hmm. The sacraments to me are a gift from God. And it seems to me that sometimes we put an awful lot of roadblocks there. Mm. And I'd like to give a personal example. My daughter-in-law was unbaptized, but yet she would go up to the rail and take communion, and I didn't have the heart to tell her she couldn't do that. Mm. But the Holy Spirit moved her, and shortly after this, she asked to be baptized. Huh. So to me, it's a gift from God and should be open to everybody.
That's an interesting example of how that sort of works in a different transition. Yes.
I just have two comments. One, in our home congregation, we have our pastor has addressed this simply by, you know, there's a blessing for the children as they come, and that, you know, that they are welcome to participate at the point where he has a, you know, consultation with the family, and there's an awareness of what, you know, what the meaning is. And, you know, so even small children are able to participate. And so, yeah, I can remember when my children were growing up that when they had their first communion, that whole, you know, the whole thing to them was that this is wine. You know, that whole question about the wine and the bread. The other example and question just having to do with the Catholic viewpoint is, as part of when I was a teacher for the high school class, one of the programs that we did was a program called Our Neighbor's Faith, and we did so by going out and studying and worship. We would worship at a variety of different Catholic parishes in my hometown, and there was a great variation between who and which priest would say, "We have open communion, you're welcome to come." And in the closed communion that occurred at times when we go to my daughter's friends who were Catholic, and they had communion as a part of the wedding rites, and there were those who could and those who could not. So it was a very big variation there.
Yeah, I think you're right. It does go across the board.
Yes. I had an experience coming up here to Holy this year. I was in Seattle on a Sunday morning and got in too late for all the Lutheran services. I called around. They all had started at 9:30. This was 10 to 10:15 to 10:20. Oh my gosh, almost 10:30. And the hotel had handed me a slip when I asked about churches for a Roman Catholic parish nearby that started at 10:30. So I finally thought, well, all right, you know, I guess that's where I'll go. Anyway, I went and I ended up arriving as they were doing a baptism. And I was really moved by the way that the priest handled the baptism, some of the really special things that he did for that little girl and for her as an entering member of the community that just brought the whole community together. Long story short, by the time it came time for communion, I was very much feeling a part of this congregation and wanting to commune, and yet I knew that I probably wasn't welcome, and I knew that, knowing myself, I mean, I could have gone up and taken it and then wandered off, and he would never have known the difference, but I knew that I was probably going to chat with him afterwards, and it was going to be obvious that I wasn't really Catholic, and so I ended up deciding I wanted to be a part of the sacrament, but I would respect the brokenness of and the divisions and not actually receive communion. So I walked up, and I ended up being in the side of the line where the priest was not, and instead of cutting in line, I walked up and I asked this person, could I receive a blessing? And she said, well, you know, she pointed to him. So I did that. And actually, I was surprised by how moving that was and by how much of a sacrament that really was for me. I hadn't done a blessing at communion since I was probably 9 years old before I took communion for the first time. And for me, it was symbolic of the way that Christ heals through our brokenness, and that the brokenness and the divisions between denominations is just a symbol, again, once again, of the way that we need to be broken as Christ's body in the world in order to serve. So it was actually a very moving experience.
Yeah. That's a wonderful story about working through the divisions.
I just had a companion question to coincide with that. We have lots of discussion in our home congregation about the outgrowth of, you know, different churches and what, you know, what I seem to wonder sometimes is our approach to the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and what does that truly mean in terms of our Christianity? And it seems there's, you know, that's translated in various ways in various places.
One Holy Catholic.
Contribute to the division.
Yeah, I think the notion of the universal church as being that which is both present and yet to come. I mean, like, there's a sense for me in which it's that old phrase, now and not yet.
I just wanted to mention a book that might be of interest. I'm afraid it's out of print, and I wish they'd redo it, but Paul Simon, the legislator from Illinois, is in a Lutheran Catholic marriage, and he wrote a book a number of years ago on how to make it work. And it is really very good, but I think it's out of print. I tried very hard to get a copy recently and couldn't. But he does some very interesting things in helping this family to stay together in faith, and he concludes that the person who will spend most time with the children, mm-hmm. of the couple, should take the children to church mm-hmm. rather than have them feel fragmented, but the whole family worship together alternately at both churches, and I think they've done a wonderful job, you know, of helping that family feel like a unit in spite of being interfaith.
And that's where your sort of image comes together with this, that in spite of the sort of brokenness, there's still God's promise to be with that family in the sense of working that out very pragmatically. Sounds like an interesting book.
So two things. One, just a humorous, is that this friend of mine, I was raised Missouri Synod, and this friend of mine also was, and he and I decided that we were going to write this book together, and one chapter was called... We just had the chapter titles. That's as far as I know. One was called Marriage Outside the Faith, My Life with an ALC Spouse. We never got too much farther. The other thing, think about the questions. I keep thinking of these questions I have. And another one was just in baptism, thinking about... you know, the exact words. I was at a talk recently, and this woman said, you know, I've heard people say, she's a pastor, and she said, people baptize in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer, and they're not really baptized. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow. So just, you know, the terminology, everything gets so rigid. And maybe that's, I don't know if that's right or not, but that just seems really rigid to me. So exactly.
That hit home so hard for me. About, well, it's been almost 4 years ago, we have a goddaughter, I don't have children, but we seem to multiply goddaughters, so we have our closest friends in Sioux Falls, one, their daughter, Abby Jo, baptized, and Janet, her mother, was raised Roman Catholic, and really felt marginalized, wanted nothing to do with the Roman Catholic tradition. She's had a very difficult time, mostly out of concern for how they've treated women, how she was treated growing up, sort of feminist concerns that have arisen out of her experience, and really struggled with what to do with the baptism for Abby. And where is she going to have this child baptized? Into what community? And precisely with this question, with what words? So she approached me and the campus pastor about doing the baptism together, and we really... is an interesting issue because when the children are baptized into the congregation, it's a student congregation, but they technically become members of the Church of Christ, the Street of Our Saviors. So Abby Jo was baptized, not privately. It was nice. Janet really wanted this to be a community event. Actually, I think there were about 100 people at the baptism, all of which ate dinner at our house later. but the baptism was a long process of working through with Janet and Ross, who's Methodist and sort of a lapsed Methodist, neither of them really. But the congregation that Janet goes to 2 to 3 times a week is Augustana's campus church, where great effort has been taken by our campus pastor to use, in Holden language, expansive language, to be inclusive of people, to really work carefully at sort of re-imaging who we are as a community. And so Janet decided that Abby Jo would be baptized. And I can't remember the exact language we used. It was something like, I think we used, in the name of Father, Mother, in the name of Jesus, the child, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, we kept fairly traditional language, but sort of broadened it descriptively. And I thought about how some people's anger can get raised up. Why don't they just use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What's wrong with them? Don't they know that's, you know, I think of Robert Jensen pounding, what's the proper name of God, as if God would know, you know, not know God by any other name than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's, of course, a much deeper issue of tradition and what's proper baptism and all these sort of difficult questions. But the pastoral issue that came out of it for me is that Janet and Steve Wolfile and me and her husband spent hours discussing the significance of his baptism, and they still have struggled with how to sort of raise Abby Jo now, because of course the problem is they're not members at Our Saviors, and the Augustana community is not a place that's easy to bring up children. So they have really,
it's been a very messy situation, and as a godparent, I've had to really keep my mouth shut about wishing that Abby Jo was part of a worshiping community every Sunday. But for these parents, it has not been a place that they feel comfortable. So I've talked to Janet recently, and the outcome of this is that they'll probably just bring Abby next year to campus services. And there's a lot of families, interestingly enough, at Augie, who are facing the same struggle. There's probably 15, 20, including our academic dean and president, who don't know where to go to church either, and so they end up on Sunday morning at Augustana. Mm-hmm. So it's been sort of a safe sanctuary for people that don't feel comfortable in other congregations. So I think that issue, it has to do with authority, with what constitutes the sacrament, who God is, who the community is, what makes the baptism, what makes the sacrament valid. And I don't think that's going to be an easily solved issue. There's one theologian within the Lutheran tradition, I saw Bill Strehl's eyes get roll. We all know Bob Jensen's name. Some of you may know Robert Jensen's writing. And there's been sort of this, you know, this is who God is, the proper name of God. And when it's sort of handed to you with a sort of authoritative voice, it becomes very difficult to try to work out pastorally with people who have very different experiences of the church than maybe some of the rest of us have. So I think it's not an easily solved situation. And for me, it's actually an opportunity for faithful discussion about who this God is we worship and what the sacraments are about. So I'm glad you brought that up. I think that's a sort of a provocative question that comes out of these issues about the body of Christ and how we understand its brokenness. Yes?
This is kind of a connection, maybe it's a stretch, but I've been talking a lot in sessions about creativity this week, and one of the things that's come up in that is creativity happens on this edge between order and chaos. Mm-hmm. And it seems like that's kind of the place that we're in. Mm-hmm. with a lot of these stories that are talking about the creative response to struggling with the tradition. Mm-hmm. And yet these new images of God that seem to be breaking into awareness. And so maybe this is not a bad place to be. You know, maybe this is the place that we need to be to have these creative responses. Mm-hmm. to really find God at work in the world.
That's a great response, because I think I mentioned earlier one of my favorite authors talks about the fact that we're so afraid of tension and dissonance. We want to bring it to a close sooner. We don't want to live in the fruit that it might bring. And if out of the sort of, if you want to use the word chaos or disorder or tension or dissonance, if we can let it sit for a while and not see it as a sign of unfaithfulness or infidelity, that if this family, the immediate response is, well, that's not a valid baptism, but to say, well, what's behind that, and how do we talk about that, and what sort of conversation will it produce, can lead to solutions we may not at this time be able to come up with if we're patient enough to sit in the tension. So that's a good comment, I think.
This is sort of related, but maybe it isn't. I'll offer it anyway.
Okay.
One of the things I see happening more and more as we reach this point of chaos, which hopefully can be a creative time in our lives, is that we're the strong tendency to look back into ourselves and into our past and to refocus on the us, which also means re-identifying the them. And I see it very strong in the relationships we have ecumenically. The Roman Catholic Church has turned far more authoritative in the way it wants to approach these matters. Begin to see it in other denominations. Evangelicals and fundamentals have been thriving on this strategy for at least two decades now, and I see the same bent resurfacing in our own ELCA rather strongly from time to time. And it's hard to be the one who wants to stand at that creative point when everybody else is building up the fences again and saying, well, this is who we are.
There's a sense inside of yourself when you're trying to flow with everything of finally wanting something to bury your feet into.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you feel like you're sort of floating along with sort of everything, and I get this sense of, you know, I want to ground myself on some issue, somehow. You know, I don't know.
We're going to talk about that in greater depth tomorrow, because this session entitled sort of Spiritual Location, Geography, and Tradition, and to talk about what tradition is and how do we decide what are the essentials of the tradition, what are those sort of non-negotiable points, what are they, how do you know what they are, and what does it mean to have this sort of rock bottom, you know, you said this sort of firm commitment, and how do we live out of firm commitments without fortressing? And that's, I think that's a strategy that we're just having trouble with right now.
Well, our Sunday school teachers were recently discussing that sort of thing, that they feel that some of our Sunday school children are somehow growing up with the idea that it doesn't really matter if you're Universalist or Unitarian or Buddhist or anything, you know, you're going to find your way somehow. There are many paths to God, is the idea they finally come up with, and then they're left with nothing really to hold on to.
I've read a good book on that. There's sort of three kind of typologies come to mind about dealing with this question of Christian and other. One is the many paths to the one God, sort of the mountaintop. One is sort of the opposite approach, an exclusivistic approach. If you understand, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, in an exclusivistic way that all the rest, them, are going to hell. That's one way to interpret that. There is no other way. Sort of the middle road, which I suppose is where I'm at, is when I start speculating on where other people's salvation is dependent, it feels more like gossip to me, sort of theological gossip. I'm more willing to speculate on my own situation, and that it's clear for me that Christ is the one for whom I find my life and my salvation. Now, how I translate that to my Jewish friend begins to feel like theological gossip. Sort of who's in and who's out and who's your neighbor and who isn't and what have they been doing, and Jesus' warnings about heaven and hell are often seen against the religious establishment. So I think its most strict warning, and this is where I think some of the firm foundations come in, is to take a look in your own backyard first about who's in and who's out, and then if you dare to make that proclamation elsewhere, I think if you start from within yourself, at least for me, that's a little bit less dangerous. Yes.
Well, you know, from personal experience, you know, you've probably heard a lot of stories about Jews or others who have just felt bad about, you know, people trying to push themselves into Christianity or away from whatever perspective. I was Jewish. And I'm 34 now, I was baptized at about 30 or something like that. I was a church musician since about 16. And at all of the churches that I served, they made me feel like a member. There was no there was no pushing one way or another. They didn't have any expectations except that I would do a nice job for them. And so what was really neat for me, that as a Jew, I was ministering to Christian folk, and also I was being fed spiritually. And when I would become a Christian, that was all because of my own spiritual journey with God. God and I alone, and not with the pressures of other people's ideas of where I ought to be going. And it just was a wonderful spiritual journey all along, and a lot of fun. So there is a way to be both inclusive and have your identity.
I think that's the question that you were struggling with. How do we include others and retain your own identity? And, you know, I think for all of us, there are certain rock bottom convictions that you have trouble giving up. And I think if nothing else, self-awareness about those is the first step toward being inclusive. If you're sort of blindly oblivious to what you believe and you sort of just expect it, there's no self-reflection with the other. And I know where some of my biases are. We have, and I mentioned this up here a few times, we have a large group of Fellowship of Christian Athletes who talk about in order to be saved, you have to give your life to Jesus. It's this very conditional, and it just rails every Lutheran inch of me. You know, and I find myself just sort of struggling with wanting to get into the classroom and say, but you're not really Christian and you surely aren't Lutheran if you're going to set up, you know, and just sort of go on this tangent. And of course, that's the last thing that's going to help in the conversation with people who have things like believers' baptism who are influenced in another tradition. I sort of have to pull back all my Lutheran stuff and listen first about what's important in that, and then maybe we can talk about my sort of Lutheran conviction of God's grace. That's a prior to that, but and this notion that you find dialogue out of your own convictions instead of compromising them.
I was just thinking of the analogy between sort of as a church body, this ability to be grounded in what's important to us and yet be open and flexible and inclusive, sort of the analogy between that and a person's individual development toward maturity. The more mature a person becomes, in my opinion, the more grounded and sure and yet flexible. Mm-hmm. You know, you get a more sure sense of your own identity, but in that, you're less closed than you were before to the others.
Well, and the question is, what makes for the foundation in which, what's the essentials of the Christian faith? We had this course at the seminary that I had to help teach a couple times called Essentials of the Christian Faith. And that's not an easy thing to try to figure out, right? I want to read just one little paragraph from Rollbach because, this book is so rich. Peter Holmes out in the fields, and his friend Tom Rola comes over to talk. And they get in this conversation about what makes a church and about all the divisions within the community. And Tom Barola says the following thing. He says, "Oh no, my boy, that's not what God had in mind when he went about on earth trying to teach people goodness. Not at all. And yet he shouted right in people's ears using the plainest words there ever was. Not once did he as much as hint at churches and ladies' aids." Now, I realize this is sexist, but listen through what he's saying. "Not once. Understand, with him, only one thing mattered. Go out and be kind to one another. The kingdom is within you. That's what God said. You remember what Jesus did in the temple? Now tell me, don't you think we've cooked up a fine soup out of God's teachings? We build up God into big churches and organize him into congregations and ladies' aids. And the people in these congregations keep on scrapping with each other and each congregation and with all the other congregations. There ain't ever a let up and they don't get tired of it. A fine mess, I call it. There's our St. Luke congregation shipping the Bethel congregation off to hell. The Bethel crowd goes around scowling at us as if we were a pack of devils. Your own wife don't dare risk her soul salvation by putting her foot inside the door of either one. Though her sisters in both places sew embroidery by the yard and drink coffee by the barrel for all the honor and glory of God. Don't you think we've done an intelligent job out of following God's advice, plain as it was? Would God be pleased if God came here and now to look us over?" Okay? And then they have a little more ensuing conversation, and Peter goes home to Susie. And they talk a little bit about this conversation that he and Tom Barola had. And he says, "Peter went straight upstairs. Susie had already rocked Petey to sleep, their child. The child was slumbering peacefully in the cradle near the bed. Susie, too, was getting ready. Peter picked up the Bible, opened it to Luke, and sat down to read. Soon Susie came to him in her nightgown, perched herself on his knee with one arm around his shoulder. That was how she liked to sit, because then she could feel how strong he was, always drawing him until she had him. 'Is it the Bible tonight?' she asked, and glanced curiously at the book." And then he reads this verse from Luke, I think it's 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised." And that passage is in italics in the book. I have a sneaking suspicion that that was to Rollbach what the heart of the church was about. That this Luke passage, that whether we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, or whether we have bread or cardboard or grape juice or wine, maybe isn't, that's what's causing all these problems, all this scrapping between Bethel and St. Luke and in the marriage. And the irony in this conversation is after he's read this beautiful passage in Luke, then Peter and Susie get in this long, ugly discussion about who can interpret Scripture.
Well, you Lutherans, you know, humans can interpret scripture, and while you Catholics, it has to be the Pope or the priest, and they get into this ugly argument. And this little vignette in this book is a shadow of what is to come. The body of Christ becomes broken, and in the very last section of the book, Peter, the marriage becomes more and more broken. It becomes more and more fragmented. And finally, there's a last scene in which Peter goes up to Susie's room in the evening. And I'll just read a couple sentences. Starkly still he stood looking at her. Was she asleep? Hardly. We'll soon find out, he thought, and strode over to the wall. The white porcelain figure of the crucifix appeared yellow in the dull light of the lamp. His hand stretched out and tore it off the wall. There was a snap and the trickling of small grains of plaster falling to the floor. Turning the crucifix over, he studied it for a moment. He had hold of both ends, and suddenly there was a sharp sound. He dropped the pieces to the floor, stamped on them, and ground them under his heel. Slowly, deliberately, he did it. Horrified, with eyes and mouth wide open, Susie sat on the bed staring at him. The muscles of her throat worked frantically, but there was no sound. And then there's this couple paragraphs where he takes all the artifacts of her faith, the rosary beads, the water, the crucifix, and he breaks them violently and throws them to the floor. Of course, this is a strong image of the body of Christ physically being shattered in this violent way on the floor. And after Peter found out about the baptism that she had committed, his mother dies, and there's an ensuing abuse towards Susie, and she hemorrhages and miscarriages their second child. So the conflict grows. And at the end of the book is this. Oh, maybe I shouldn't read this to you. I'll leave it. Well, the question,
I ordered that book.
I won't read it, because that clearly is the end of the book. But the question that one struggles with is the sort of violence that ensues in this marriage, and of course it takes it out of this brokenness. And what sustains the characters in the end of the book? I want you to think about that, because it has to do with your question. How do we become open to the other and yet remain faithful to the tradition in which we were raised? And that's really Rollock's question in this book. And the ending of the story will indicate sort of what that was, but there's a sort of a hint from Rollock's understanding that in the earlier, the sermon by the Lutheran pastor, which in italics again, a people that has lost its traditions is doomed. And by that, Rollock doesn't mean taking tradition in some sort of calcified way and just simply passing on beliefs, but that knowing the place from which you stand yesterday, where you stand determines what you see. Understanding who you are is what allows you to be open to others. But if you have forgotten who you are, in a sense, there's a certain amount of doom. And of course, that's sort of spelled out in this. And I find more and more, some students know who they are, but your comment about the children is a little scary to me in terms of Sunday school. One of the best congregations we belonged to for a while was in Minneapolis, and the pastor did all the education with the children. She felt it was too important to leave to just anybody. So she was very involved in the education, choosing, working with the young members of the congregation, because it's there that you gain identity about who you are. So I have this whole typology about the Reformation, about all this church stuff, and we'll leave that maybe for tomorrow or some other time. But any other last minute comments or questions?
I just had one idea. Mm-hmm. When you were talking about tradition, it just hit me. Jesus taught from his tradition. Mm-hmm. And he was always referring to the old stuff.
Yeah.
You know, that's a really good example for us who kind of want to get rid of a lot of things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not as if there's this sudden break.
Sort of like seeing it in a new light. Mm-hmm. Just, you know,
the story, like this morning in Bible study, someone was having great trouble with the violence in the story. Mm-hmm.
you know, I was thinking, well, gee, that was the way the folks understood things in those days. And when Jesus came along, he said, you don't need to do that.
Now that's a way of talking about tradition as a living tradition, as a tradition that's not dead, but a tradition that's passed on and reinterpreted within the context in which you are. Thank you. Okay, if you want to continue this discussion, it'll be at 6:20 tomorrow night. And again, encourage you to keep going to the other people's sessions. These themes keep working. Jack Nelson Pallmeyer, Karen Bloomquist, Brian Bonsenauer. I mean, all these wonderful conversations that keep linking us together. So would encourage you to keep active and attend what you can. Thank you. Thank you.